We're going to look at how our God reigns in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. The Bible reading this morning begins on page 1184 in, if using a Bible from the pew, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39, begins under the heading More Than Conquerors. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What, then, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's holy word for us today. Well, you imagine that it's your birthday and you're going out to a nice restaurant for your birthday, sitting down with some friends and some family members around a table for a good birthday meal. And when you start in, they bring your first little bit, they bring a roll by, your first course, and there's a little bit of mold on the bread. And you're like, oh, I'm not going to eat that. And you bring it up to your server, and your waiter says, oh, I'm sorry, but then doesn't do anything about it. And then you get your main course, and your steak is really, really overcooked and dry, and you just can't even run your knife hardly through it. And you say, you know what, I'd like something else. This is not done well. Can I get something different from the menu? And your waiter again says, no, you got what you got. You're going to have to deal with it. And then you get your little birthday treat, and perhaps you just can't stand the only thing they give people for their birthday, and you're asking if you could perhaps have something different for your dessert to finish off the evening. And you're frustrated. And what would you ask? You would If your waiter isn't responding to any of your requests and your food has been terrible and here comes your bill and you're billed for all of it, you're going to say, who's in charge anyway? Who can I talk to? Who do you report to? Who's overseeing this place? Who's responsible for seeing that this kind of thing doesn't happen? And if it does, who has the power to make it right? So when we're frustrated, when we bump up against something, we often ask this question, either subconsciously or verbally, who's in charge of this place? Who's in charge of what I'm dealing with right now? We want to go up the chain. We want to connect with a person who can actually make a difference, who has the authority and who has the power to change things. We've been talking about basic Christian beliefs, and one of the basic things that Christians believe is that God is in charge of everything. Ultimately, everyone is, in the final say, accountable back to Him. He's the one that created this whole world. He is the one that provides for this whole world. God reigns and He is on the throne. He is in charge. Sometimes we don't like the way things go. And we ask God, who is in charge, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening on the other side of the world? And when we talk to the God who is in charge, we call this prayer. Prayer, approaching the one who is in authority and who has power, skipping over all the middlemen and all the middle women who God has delegated authority to. God has delegated authority to the government to oversee civil matters. God has provided for us through other people who work. God has cared for us through doctors, nurses, and other medical professionals. But we pray because we know God is ultimately in charge of everything. Now this morning we're looking at the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is our belief that after Christ came, He was incarnate, He came to our level, came to earth, He suffered, He died, He rose again. He then ascended. He finished His ascent after His descent down to earth. He ascended back to heaven. It is now seated at the right hand of God, with God and Jesus Christ, in a new way, in a different way than before. Their kingdom has been established. They are in charge. What does Romans chapter 8 say about Christ, who has ascended to God's right hand? This passage, I chose this passage because it's talking so much about God's sovereign goodness and God's being in charge of all things and God making sure that Christ intercedes for us, that Christ's love will endure through all the challenges and interferences that might come along the way, and Christ from heaven sends gifts from heaven to His people. This is the main themes in this passage, the main themes that we would look at in the ascension of Jesus Christ. This teaching of the ascension, by the way, is a challenging one. I think, first of all, we haven't developed it very thoroughly as Christians. We think of His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection. Those are the big events, and that's correct. And we've kind of unpacked the meaning of that through history. But the ascension is something that's kind of challenging, and I think the Christian church hasn't spent as much time and effort trying to understand some of the complicated issues behind His ascension. Jesus Christ became incarnate, and He is forever a human being now. He has a new body, a resurrected body, and He ascended to heaven. But that doesn't mean He just became spirit again. He's now has humanity in God's presence. Heaven now has to include physical reality, created stuff. Christ's ascension is the first step of bringing creation to heaven and heaven to creation. Christ's ascension guarantees that we have our own flesh and blood in God's presence, that gap between spirit and matter is no longer something that the old Greeks used to say, you know, all we have to do is get rid of our bodies and we'll be all good. No, God, through Christ, humanity and body is present now in heaven. And so it complicates what heaven means. Heaven is no longer simply a spiritual reality. It has Christ bodily present there. That's why our catechism, if you look at the catechism, there's more questions and answers about the ascension than any other specific act of Christ's accomplishment, because these are, like I said, complicated issues that requires some thinking through. We're going to look at the basics this morning, the basics that we find here in Romans chapter 8, and the basics that we find in question and answer number 49 of our catechism. I do have an outline in the back of the bulletin and this question and answer in the back of the bulletin, which we're going to read responsively a little bit later. In verse 34, the very center of Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That one of the things we must know about Christ's presence with his heavenly Father at the right hand of God Almighty on the throne is that he's interceding for us. If you attended the Ascension Day service at New Haven URC, this was the point that Pastor Knott was talking about, Christ interceding on our behalf, Christ representing us before his Father's throne. This word in Greek, antikano, for interceding means to make an appeal. To make an appeal, when people make an antikano of God, the Bible simply translates it as prayer. You're making appeal to God. You're requesting something of God. Jesus Christ is requesting things for us from his heavenly Father at his right hand. In a sense, Jesus Christ is praying for us. Jesus Christ is saying, Father, these are my brothers and sisters. Provide this for them. Provide that for them. See to it that you protect them from this. And see to it that you carry them by your Spirit through that trial that they're going through. You know, if you get into legal trouble and you need to go to court to appeal something, you could represent yourself. I once did this as a young person who was accused of failing to yield, and I bumped into someone's car. I looked up the laws, I figured this all out, and I just represented myself. I wasn't going to afford a lawyer. And I appealed to this, and I won because I figured out what was going on and appealed to the law. But every time you get into trouble, you're not always going to know all the details. You want someone to counsel you who knows the laws inside and out, who knows the judge, perhaps knows how the system works. And so when you appeal in a court, you want someone representing you who's wise, who's winsome, who's knows way more than you do. And what the Bible is telling us is that's Jesus Christ. He's our legal representative in God's presence. As we're being accused of this sin and that sin, God or Christ is appealing on his behalf because of what he has accomplished on the cross through his death and resurrection. He's appealing for us. Forgive them. You see, sometimes we think about God on the throne. We don't like what's going on around us. We don't like the things we're receiving. We feel like we're in that kind of restaurant, right? It's our birthday and we're getting all kinds of terrible food and terrible service. And in life, we forget that our relationship with God is not an economic transaction. We haven't gotten really good as people, so now God owes us something. We haven't paid something to God, so God now owes us a certain kind of treatment. I think we get in that mindset, and then when something doesn't go right in life, we say, God, how could you let this happen to me? And we focus on what we don't have or what has gone wrong instead of what we do have and what has gone right. And we lose sight of the gifts God gives us every day, the little things he provides. And we forget that sometimes God allows trouble to come our way, even for our own good. Even so, we would not trust the things of our world, but we would remember and learn to lean on Christ and to once again say, that's right, God, you're in charge. I've been trying to be in charge, and I've been trying to make this all go exactly my way, And you just kind of threw a wrench into it. Yes, Lord, you're in charge again. The second thing we want to talk about in this passage is how Christ's love endures through everything. And it endures forever. Verse 35 asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, these are the things we usually think can get in our way, right? We think, oh, I'm going through this trouble and this hardship. Christ's love must not be as close as I thought it was. And Paul is saying here that that doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. We think of people who are being persecuted, who because of their Christian faith are being denied job promotions. Churches, because they're proclaiming the gospel, are being threatened to be closed. Their land taken away, their buildings stripped of religious symbols. And people think, well, what, doesn't Christ love us? How can he be letting this happen to us? And the Apostle Paul here is saying, that's not a sign. That's not evidence that Christ doesn't love you or me. There are famines in this world. There are people that are going hungry. Does that mean Jesus doesn't love these women and men and children? No. People who are in danger, people who are in the middle of war, these things cannot separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Because what Christ accomplished supersedes or transcends any situation that we find ourselves in. Christ's love will endure through it. Even amidst it, we experience the love of Jesus Christ because the God raised him from the dead and he guarantees our future in heaven with him forever. And that perspective, if you think of a timeline and you think about forever, how far will that timeline go? Well, it'll keep going that way and it'll keep going that way. And if our timeline is bound by gravity, it'll end up showing all the way around the world on the other side. It'll keep going around and around. Forever is a really, really long time, right? If this is our guaranteed future hope and he's calling us to endure a little bit of our lives here and now, following the path that Christ led, which means a world that doesn't like us, a world that rejects us, a world that causes us trouble. If this world is characterized by scarcity, where there's sometimes famines and a lack of clothing, where people are fighting and going to war over resources, God promises that his future will be abundance and we will never lack anything. We won't have any tears to shed of sadness. We won't have any need. This is the future that Christ guarantees us from heaven. Christ's love will endure through any hardship that comes our way in this life. Because of our hope, because of that future, we've already conquered. We've already won. If that's guaranteed, our hope is sure and certain. As we talked about last week, nothing between now and then can get in the way. Death nor life, Paul says in Romans 8:38. Death doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Life doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Angels nor demons, neither one can separate us from the love of Christ. The present, the future, any powers, height nor depth, nothing in creation, nothing that God made can interfere with what God does. Nothing that God oversees can thwart his good plans for us. This ties back to the very first verse that we read. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This doesn't mean that God makes everything necessarily good. There are bad things that happen. There are sinful things that we do. There are ways that people sin against us. God's not saying those are somehow good, but God is saying, I have the power to even use those things to bring good out of them, to make a good result come from them. I can take tragedies, and over time, and oftentimes it's in hindsight, and it's years down later, that we realize God had us and carried us through that trial, and he's preparing us for eternity with him. He's teaching us not to grasp on, hang on with everything we've got, to everything that's earthly, that's passing away, but setting our hearts on things that will last forever. Christ's love endures forever. Finally, letter C in our outline, Christ sends gifts from heaven. This is something else that Jesus is doing from the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Look at verse 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will we not also along with him graciously give us all things? Everything that's needed, everything that we need, God will provide, and Christ guarantees that because he, again, is appealing to God on our behalf. We tend to see the world by what we're lacking. I think this is the indoctrination of our present age, right? That in order to be more complete, we need more stuff. Our world is sending us actually mixed messages that we're really fine just on our own, but we still need a lot more stuff. Our world is telling us, to borrow the title of Harris's old pop psychology self-help book, I'm okay, you're okay. But then we need a lot more resources, we need a lot more gadgets to solve our problems, to show that we're okay. We need information, we need better access to information, we need more toys for leisure, more tools for our work. We need all of this to show that we're okay. See, the Bible tells us that we need Jesus Christ first and foremost. We're not okay just on our own. We need Christ, and those who are now in Christ have received everything they need to live for him, to follow him, to have eternal life. We've got the gifts we need, and if we're lacking, God will provide the gifts that we still need. God will help us develop what we need to develop, to grow what we need to grow, to live as his disciples. From that throne, God the Father and Jesus Christ together send the Holy Spirit to earth to empower us with every spiritual blessing and every spiritual gift we need. He's put us in a community, this church, in a community, in this world. He's given us gifts that we can use to serve other people, gifts that show forth God's creativity through us, gifts that show God's power and God's ingenious through our work, through our thoughts. God gifts us with, gifts the world with everything it needs through the people with various giftings. I think it's really important that we as a church continue to think and explore ways that different people can use their different gifts to serve one another, and that we continue to empower and bless and commission you to go out into this world and use your gifts for the glory of God and for the good of others. This is what Christ is doing from the right hand of God the Father. He is giving us the gifts that we need to glorify him, to love him, and to also love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's summarize this together using the words of question and answer 49 in the catechism. I do have this in the bulletin. I think it's also overhead. I want to read the question. Let's read the answer together. How does Christ's ascension benefit us? Together we say, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. So let me ask you, when you look at your life, when you look at the week ahead, who's in charge? Am I? Are you? Ultimately? Or is God the one that's going to see to it that everything will work out for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose? God is in charge. And God is in charge in a way that he never was before Christ, because he's in charge with Christ at his right hand. Humanity represented right in his very throne room. Christ is interceding us. He's appealing on our behalf to God. So we can be confident that our prayers will be heard and answered. We can be confident that our needs will be provided for in the week ahead. And out of that confidence, knowing that we don't have to earn any of that, we can now live a life of gratitude. We can serve others selflessly because the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand is in charge.